Here we are, November 16th, 2008, lecture discussion number 67 on Genesis 1 through 19, with exceptions. As I said last week, I haven't really done Cain and Abel again because I've spent so much time in Cain and Abel, and it's about the blood. You should know that. So today, as previously promised, we shall be taking on the undivided birds. We've worked our way down through Genesis 15, and now we are to the birds that didn't get divided. And there's this great question, why aren't they divided? Why aren't they cut in two as well? And they are the last of the take me's, the last of those that in this group that typify, that symbolize a work or the person of Christ. So the heifer and the goat and the ram, and now the two birds, or some say finally the two birds, whatever your point of view with that. But here we are. And the two birds require that we revisit and compare of all of those, of the heifer, the goat, the ram, and now the two birds, which one has the natural connection to the two birds of the heifer, the goat, and the ram? And you all answer to me. Okay, maybe you don't answer. It gives me a chance to get some medicine. Well, obviously, it's the goat. Why is it the goat? Because when I have a goat, I go to Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, and when I get to the goat, I have how many goats? I got two goats, and I have one that is alive and one that is dead, just as I have with the birds. So because of Leviticus 14, the ritual for cleansing healed lepers, and the comparison to Leviticus 16, which is the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, I end up with the goat-bird relationship. Always know that a goat and a bird are paired up. See, as with the goat, I had one goat that is slain for YHVH and one goat that's released alive in front of Azazel. So it is with the birds. One is slain and one is released. So know that you got a dead goat and a dead bird and a live goat, okay? And they fit together. And many scholars have noted that. They've noted the sameness, as they will say, of Leviticus 14. And Leviticus 16, as it relates to Genesis 15. Everybody got that? If you do, it's great. If you don't, it's equally great. You know, that's why I get the huge sums of dollars that I get here, to bring this all together. Just know that Genesis 15 has a goat and two birds in it. Leviticus 14 has two birds in it. Leviticus 16 has two goats in it. Goats of Leviticus 16, one's dead, one's alive. Birds of Leviticus 14, one's dead, one's alive. Takes us back to Genesis 15, where one's divided, two are not. There you go. And many scholars, like I said, have noted the sameness between the ritual for cleanse healed leper and the Day of Atonement ceremony. And so we're also going to tread down this path, noting the similarities, but also the differences. One guy put it this way, the two birds and the two goats are indeed very different the same. Which I thought was well put, because they are. They're very different the same. And if that makes sense to you, be very afraid, because you're becoming me. And that's of course, going to be a hard road for you. So, as we study the two birds, know that you're going to have to be prepared for more goats. That's the way it goes. And you're going to have to be prepared for Leviticus 13 as well as 14. And then you're going to notice that Mary offered two birds. And so, when she had Christ, she is unclean because of what? Childbirth, has to have a sacrifice. And she brought two birds. Which takes you back to Genesis 15. Moses, when he put his hand inside of his coat, if you will, and brought it out, it was white and leprous, back in, back out. One of the two great signs of Moses. And it was healed. Miriam, his sister, of course, is completely white leprous. So, what does leprosy have to do with this? Leviticus 14, the birds and the pigeon, they talk about, if anything else, leprosy. Naaman the Syrian is dunked in the Jordan River 7 times. He's a general. He's healed of leprosy. That's extraordinary. The two birds and the two witnesses of Revelation have a relationship, so we'll have to get into the two witnesses. The doctrine of immortality comes back up again because of the two birds. Unfallen angels have to be discussed because of the two birds and the two advents of Christ, His first coming in mercy, His second coming in justice, and the body and soul, difference between your body and soul, spirit, are going to be subjects with regard to the two birds. And so those are the most of them. Not really. Those are some of them with regard to Genesis 15's two birds. Obviously, first and foremost, what are the two birds? Genesis 15. Yes, they're Jesus Christ, first and foremost. They are in the list of the take me, so they define me, or they bring information to me. Take me, the obvious question to someone who doesn't know who Christ is, take me, who is me? Well, the heifer, the goat, the ram, and the two birds give you a definition, give you information on who the person me is. Take me, you have to take the right me, and so these are attributes of the me. Does that make sense? Or the himself, does that make sense? When I say himself, you say back to me what? Genesis 22. Jehovah Jireh, right? He is the me and the himself. How they speak of Christ, that's going to be our primary focus, or what we're going to accomplish. But as with the heifer, the goat, and the ram, the two birds are quite intricate. They are Christ and they are other things that are subject to and speak of Christ, but also things that don't. As I said, unfallen angels and two witnesses. And hopefully it's obvious to you at the least that the two birds are part of the answer to Abraham's great question of immortality. Genesis 15:8. Abraham is asking, if you get nothing else from 15:8, Abraham is asking, how shall I know that I will be immortal? And every one of us asks that. Abraham asked it to God. Now, it doesn't say immortality there. It says, how can I know that I'll inherit it? And somebody thinks, most people will read that and think the it refers to the land or the seed of Abraham in Genesis 15. But it isn't about that, as Galatians will show us. Immortality is what he's asking there. And it's immortality as defined by God. God defines immortality how? When God says you're immortal, what does he mean? Yes, you are saved. You are not immortal if you are not saved. Immortality is salvation. Eternal salvation contrasted with eternal existence. You can exist, you will exist eternally, but if you are not saved, you are not immortal. What are you if you are existing eternally without being saved? Yeah, you're dead. Now, we're in an interesting discussion right off the bat. Know that eternal salvation contrasted with eternal existence are not the same, and knowing how they're different is very important. And understanding Genesis 15:8 as a logical progression to Genesis 15:1-7 is also very important. What I mean by that is God goes about telling Abraham that he's going to have an uncounted generation. He's going to have an uncountable as the stars. Look up in the stars. That's how your descendants are going to be. And Abraham says, well, how will I know that I'm immortal? He said, look up there, you're going to see all those stars. That's how many sons and daughters you're going to have. And you're going to get this land. And Abraham said, well, how will I know I'm immortal? That was a perfect question that he asked. Is that the one you would have picked? See, Abraham asked the absolutely right question. Smart guy, this Abraham. Abraham heard and he listened and he evaluated what God said in Genesis 15:1-7 and then asked the right question. Don't pass over that so quickly. What is the relationship with how do I know that I will be immortal and all these descendants? and his land. Why wouldn't he ask, well, when do I get the, when's probate closed and I get the deed? How about, how many softball teams we're going to need for all these people? How many uniforms? How are we going to feed these guys? But he doesn't. He asks, how well I know I'm immortal. How many descendants are you going to get? How many stars are there? A couple. Lots. Lots. We'll go with that. How long does it take for that many descendants to come? How long is Abraham going to hang around to see this happen? Long time. In fact, he could figure out immediately, I got to be immortal for that to happen. For me to see it, I have to be immortal. For me to get possession of this land, it's not going to happen in my lifetime. So that means I have to be immortal to see it. You promise me I'll see it. And so that means what? My consciousness has to go forward. My body may remain behind. But you're promising me something, and you're promising me immortality. How do I know I'm going to be immortal? Take me. That's how that progression goes. Don't suppose that was an easy conversation. God, by the way, as you note, deals in shorthand. When you get the question right, he doesn't ask it again. When you get it wrong, he repeats it. Every time you see God repeating questions, it's because you got the answer wrong. So people come to me all the time. I come to me all the time, too. How come God doesn't answer? I give him answers, and I keep getting the same question back. Well, you're wrong. That's why. Anyway, we're going to be dealing with that this morning, among other things, perhaps a kind of a buffet of sorts, non-broccoli buffet. But as is our new tradition, and this is really appropriate this morning because of where we are, and the title of this segment, as you know by now, is At Least It Ain't Leviticus. So our little foray into a segment to call At Least It Ain't Leviticus. And it's very, very valuable to keep to the forefront, actually critical when reading and studying Scripture, to maintain a mental list of God's definitions. Somebody comes into my office and starts to talk to me about theological things, whatever they may be, most of the time I get into a conversation on God's anger. And right off the bat, I say, well, what is your definition of God's anger, and what will they tell me? Because the question is how can God kill nice people? So we have to have a whole bunch of definitions. One, is there such a thing as nice people? What's your definition of kill? And what's your definition, because they assume that he does it in anger. He's just hostile. God's just mean. What's your definition of God's anger? So you have to have good definitions of things before you begin to go through reading and studying Scripture. If you've got a bad definition, you're going to come out cockeyed. And so, get a good definition. What is God's definition of life? By the way, do you have it? What is God's definition of life? What is God's definition of death? How many deaths are there? There's two deaths. So now I've got to define physical death and the second death. What is the difference between second death and evil? That'll help me. Once I define the first death, then I can define God's definition of the second death, and then I can define evil. Once I've got evil, then I can do what? I can define good. Actually, I can define good, and then I can define evil as well. What's your definition of good? Not your definition, said that badly. What is God's definition of good? What is God's definition of immortality? We dealt that just a second ago. What is his definition of salvation? What is his definition of condemnation? What is his definition of justice, holiness, prayer? There's a big one. There's a lot of definitions of prayer out there, and they are not God's definition. What is God's definition of sin? Of grace, of belief. Here's my favorite. Son. If there's anything in the church today that is misused, it is this name, this word, Jesus Christ is Son of God. I got that every day from somebody. And they don't mean God's word. They don't mean God's definition. They have their own definition. And is it right? So when you say somebody, Son of God, chances of you having the same definition of them, especially out in the world, out in your workplace, at the grocery store, in the cab, the chances of you and the other person having the same definition, nil. When they knock on your doors and they're 17 years old and they got nice little name tags and wonderful little suits and they say Jesus is the Son of God, they do not have God's definition. So you have to have the right definition or you're going to, like I said, you're going to fly all over the place in Scripture. Wisdom. What is God's definition of wisdom? What is God's definition of peace? Here's one that's particularly fun today. What is God's definition of marriage? And that's barely the beginning of a list. Language. We have lots of definitions. Creation. Lots of things we have to define. And it is quite difficult to arrive at a doctrinally sound conclusion if one has a flawed definition. More specifically, a man-made definition. If you have a man-made definition of a God term, you're in trouble. Or a man-polluted, or a man-centered. That's the one that you get most of the time. Or what we call anthropomorphic. I have a human concept and I apply it to a godly term. Or a godly truth. I'm mad. And it's sin. And I'm kicking things around the house. And it's a lack of control. So I assign my feeling of anger to God. Is it the same? No. His anger is perfect, sinless, righteous. Mine is the opposite of that. Don't make... God gets angry. It says the Lord's anger was kindled towards Moses as he kept trying to throw excuses up there, trying to get out of his job. Does that mean he was about to smack him? God's anger and our anger are not the same. Finding God's definition is a matter of accumulating what God says, and that demands that you study His Word, which is work. You want to define anger, what do you got to do? You got to go find every place there's anger. You want to define prayer, you got to go everywhere there's prayer. You want to define evil, you got to go everywhere there's evil. You want to define death, you got a list that you'll never get rid of. You have a huge pile of death. And it's a lot of work, and it takes a lot of time, and which is why so many go astray here, because they just don't want to do that, and they just throw out whatever they feel is best. But don't fall for that. Lately in this segment, we've been discussing progressive creationism. And that's, of course, if you haven't been here, the idea, the proposal, the teaching, that physical death was present before the creation of Adam and simultaneous to Adam. So I've been drawing this diagram. There is the garden, there is Adam, there is Eve, there is all the animals in the garden. And outside here, the progressive creationist position says, I have death everywhere. I don't have it inside the garden, but before the garden I had death, and now simultaneous to the garden I have death. Outside the garden, violent, bloody, tearing, suffering, mournful death throughout, filled to the brim with death outside the garden and before Adam. That's progressive creationism. Does it dominate the Christian church thought process today?
Yeah, baby.
It does. It's winning. What they see it as is a reconciliation between what? Creation and evolution. That's what they teach. How many of you listen to James Dobson? James Dobson is a progressive creationist. Okay? So, very common, very accepted belief system. Where was I? Outside the garden, prior to the creation of Adam and Eve, bloody, violent, tearing, suffering death, filled to the brim. Adam saw it and he heard it. He's inside the garden. He's laying around at night and he hears death on the outside. He can see it. He can hear it. He can smell it. See, the garden has kind of a plexiglass fence, if you will. Can't get in the garden, but he can see it outside the garden. So Adam, very much aware of death. And of course, God describes all of this as what? Very good. Read it. Very good. This is God's definition of very good, the progressive creationist will say. Excuse my sarcasm there. Okay, don't. Fake. No, it's real sarcasm. It really is. This very heated discussion must begin with the definition of death, and you must have the right one, God's definition. And we very much need to list then everything God says death is, what God says about death. And I don't have time to do that in this segment today because we've got to get back to Leviticus 14, but I'll just ask a few questions. What's the sixth commandment, Exodus 20:13? What's the sixth commandment? Guess at it. Thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not murder, they will say, because it is a man-based and a man issue. Thou shalt not murder. Okay, obvious question now. Define murder. What's God's definition of murder? What is the difference between death and murder? When God, does God kill human beings? He does. How many does he kill? Let's just take Revelation 20, 19. Billions. How many did he kill? Genesis 6 and 7. Billions. When God kills, is it murder? No, it's not. What's the difference between murder and death? Well, not being able to is right on the money. Go ahead. Okay. What does he mean, though? Thou shalt not murder. Let's go back to Exodus 20:13. Hey, this is cool. You're actually fighting with me today. That's really good. What does it mean? Thou shalt not murder. Go ahead. Fire at me. Why can God murder... Why can God kill anybody he wants, but you can't? That's not fair. That's right. There is a difference, obviously, between what we do and what he does, isn't there? So what you have to define the terms. What is the difference between death and murder? Why does he prohibit man from killing other men? Look, I got death going on all over the place out here. Adam could sneak out underneath the plexiglass, tunnel himself out, go out and kill a whole bunch of stuff and go back in. I'm being facetious, aren't I? But he can't kill a man. Ooh, don't kill a man. Why this prohibition? This will help you define death. If God installed death before Adam as a means of creation, because that's what you have to believe if you're a progressive creationist, that death is a means of creation, isn't it? Natural selection. I get different species, or I get different examples of species because death and defense attack structures cause these different animals to come into being, and God put that system in place. He also put it in place as a means of sustaining or nourishment. What does that mean? He has death as a means of what? Food, that's right. How many things died so that you could have broccoli today? How about Kentucky Fried Chicken? Yeah, now we're talking. Good old Southern Baptist that I am. Notice the implication of what I just said, that line of reasoning. Yes, ma'am. It looks off. Okay. Move Mike away from Ty Tack now. It says right there. Right there. Don't do it again, it says. Okay. Go back to that line of reasoning. God's very good, for which we're going to have a definition, is characterized by the progressive creationist by violent suffering, bloody death, because there is no other means of food possible. Notice how I say that. Or control. I got to have death, otherwise what will happen? I got too many of them now. I got to mow them down. It's too hard to hit them with hailstones all the time. That's boring. So I'll have them kill each other. That'll keep the populations down. Don't we do that in Alaska? We need moose. What do? Shoot the wolves. Does it work? Yeah. No. So God put death in as a means of balancing nature. Hear that all the time. That's your view? That, by the way, is the number one view in the church today. Do they talk about it much? No, because they'll run into what? Ooh, people like me. We will pester you. I have a question. Is it really your view that the only possible one way, and by the way, God's omniscience requires that you say that, because if that is the way He did it, it is the only one possible way. His omniscience requires that. If you think that He's out there going, well, let's try this, then what have you just said about it? He's not omniscient. So if He put death into the system before Adam, alongside of Adam, as a means of feeding other animals and controlling and balancing nature, then that's the only way it could be done, death. Tearing, bloody, suffering, killing death. Adam's in there, surrounded by it, watching it happen. So, move along. What is God's meaning? What and why is He saying what He's saying then in Genesis 9? Noahic covenant. Am I asking a lot of questions today? Am I answering any of them? No. Is that good? Yes, by my definition. Well, you're absolutely right. We're going to quit getting ahead of me. That is, where is that? That's here somewhere. Yes, there it is. Page 7. Here's Genesis 9, the Noahic covenant. 9:5. I'll do 9:5 first. Surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast I will require it. What's he mean? A beast comes in and eats you. What's he going to do? He will demand a reckoning from that beast. Now, what is a reckoning? Have to define that. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. That's where Mark started out this morning. Did we even talk about this? No, we're just naturally on the same page. Got to define image. Image effectively means somebody who has been stamped, who is a representative. Like if I give you a coin and it has an image on it of Caesar, then it represents Caesar. Well, the same thing's true. That is one aspect of image. Note one aspect, representation. Why is shedding blood by animals and shedding blood by man, why is that a problem? If you are a progressive creationist view and you think that God is the one who installed this system of killing in the first place, why does He now prohibit it? The progressive creationist position has God wanting death, desiring death. Death is very good. Creation is filled, as I said, to the abs. It's overflowing with death from the beginning, except for the garden here. So why these prohibitions? That would be my question when I attend the progressive creationist lecture. Pretty soon I would be escorted out. I'd get a note. Leave now. Why does God declare predators, here's another question, and vultures and animals that eat the flesh of other animals, why does He call them an abomination, Leviticus 11? Why does He call them unclean? If He made them that way, why does He then say they are prohibited to eat and they represent uncleanness? What does uncleanness represent? What is it a symbol of in Scripture? Yeah, it means unsaved. That's just a question. Here's another one. How did Moses die? Deuteronomy 32, 48 through 52. Deuteronomy 34. How did Moses die? God killed him. Very good. Okay. Just as Aaron did, Deuteronomy 32:50. And notice that Moses' death was a post-Exodus 26 act of God. And Moses, his eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. Not at all like me. My eyes are dim. My natural vigor is diminished. No question about that. But Moses, not the case. 120 years. So what did he die from? What did Moses die from? An act of God. Reconcile that now, will you please, with your definition of murder and death. Why this prohibition in Genesis 9:6 and then Moses? Why Exodus 20 and then Moses? And all of these and many more should be resolved in one's goal of determining God's definition of death. The cause of death, the purpose of death, and as Troy pointed out, the end of death. Why, if I'm using it so well and I call it very good, do I ever want to end it? Has to be very good here. Why would I want to end something that I have defined as very good? Look, you get on wherever you want and find the progressive creationist literature, and they will tell you that death, as defined by them, is what? Very good. Oops. Why would there be an end to it if God desires it, installs it, if it is very good? Okay, more of that next week. Now back to the sermon. Plenty of time. Leviticus 14. Here we go. That's why it was so cool to have a segment called, at least it's not Leviticus. Because today we are in Leviticus. So open up your textbooks. Please do not think that you've come here. I know you do because you're used to other places and God bless them. It works there. We have it in the bulletin, don't we, dear? Leviticus 14. So get a bulletin. You have to follow along. You have to. It's your job. Somebody will come down with a note and hand it to you if you don't do what they say. Here we go, 14, 1 through 9. Then the Lord, what's this about, by the way? It's about leprosy. What's that got to do with anything? Well, it brings in the two birds. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. And right off the bat, we're in big trouble. We'll get to that in a minute. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp. So he doesn't bring him into the camp. The priest's got to go find him. So I got a leper, and I bring him by. I don't take him into the camp, though. Why not? He could be contagious. And if he's contagious, then what we got? A whole camp full of lepers. We don't want that. But the priest, he goes out there to examine him. I've always wondered how much seniority did it take to get out of that job? My job, I'm the priest in charge of examining lepers. Cool. Come in the morning, look up on the job board, and there I am, Steve, leper examining. Okay. And the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds. Now we're in Genesis 15, aren't we? Cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. Does that ring a bell? Here we go again. That tells you that it's tied together with the heifer, tells you it's tied together with the goat, tells you it's tied together with the ram. Here we are. The cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop again. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. Why running water? Why not just water? We got to have running water. And I got to kill one over an earthen vessel. Why not plastic? Okay, how about a canvas bag? Why all these details? Well, they all must mean something, huh? What do they mean? As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water, and he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field just like the goat, right? Doesn't say that. I added that part. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water that he may be clean. What's that sound like? That's that captive bride, isn't it? Here we go. Excuse me. After that, he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. But on the seventh day, he shall shave all the hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows. All his hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean. Okay, hoo boy. Obvious questions come flying. Big questions. The one that flies off the page and whoops you upside the head is, of course, the number one problem with this, and that is, we never have one of these guys. Why this ritual? Leprosy, this disease, was 100% fatal. 10-20 years, you're dead. Is it Hansen's disease? People ask me all the time if it's Hansen's disease, and we don't know. People don't know. Medical people have looked at it, and they're not sure if it's lepromatous. They know it's not tuberculoid, but could it be Hansen's disease, which is what we call leprosy today? And I lived in Hawaii for a while where the leper colony was on Molokai. And so I tried to familiarize myself with modern-day leprosy versus this, if there's enough similarity. There is some, but we're not sure exactly what this disease is if we are calling leprosy leprosy. What we do know is that no one survived it back then. A ritual that was placed in the Israelite culture, Leviticus 14, was never used. Never. There was no such thing as a healed leper, ever. No one got healed, except for who? Yeah, the Syrian. But he wasn't a Jew. Naaman, the Syrian general, 2 Kings 5, Luke 4, 27. If you look at 4:27 of Luke and don't have time, there are no healed lepers ever in the entire nation of Israel. No one got healed of leprosy ever. Why do I have a ritual for something that never happens until when? Until Jesus Christ comes. And then what does he do? Christ came, and just for fun, he's God. Now remember that, just for fun, he heals thousands of them. We have none, not one. No one ever did this ritual. They probably looked at it over the years and said, useless, we will never have a healed leper. It's impossible to heal somebody of leprosy until Christ. And then there were thousands. There's healed lepers everywhere. They're flooding swarms of healed lepers. And all of them want their ritual, every one of them. Look at Luke 5, 12 through 15 when you get a chance. Great multitudes of healed lepers, he calls them. And they're now clean, and they're rushing, and they're flooding into the temple. Actually, they have to go outside the camp, right? They're flooding towards the temple, demanding their two birds. First, I got to have my examination, then I want my two birds. And that's the whole point of this ritual, the fact that it was never used until the time of Christ. God designed it this way. Christ designed it this way. What's the difference between God and Christ? No difference. 1600 years of Leviticus 14 and it's unused. And now because of Christ, I have lines of healed lepers out there. Now, consider that for a second. Think of it like a bank run, something we may all have to be familiar with really soon. One thing, and just on another note, don't this Christmas, if I can give you young people one advice, do not use your credit card. Don't carry a balance. What are they doing to the interest rates? Interest rates are going to be 30%. They're already 21, 22%. Going to be 30%. If you are carrying a balance, you will not pay it off. Don't do it. Be smart. It's going to get ugly. Anyway, I have lines of healed lepers. Lines of them. 1600 years, nobody ever got healed except Naaman, the Syrian. And he's not a Jew. He's a Syrian general. And now because of Christ, they're everywhere. How'd the Pharisees respond, Luke 4, 28 through 30? How'd they respond to all these lepers coming down wanting their inspection? They hated it. They hated Christ for it. They knew he was doing it, And they hated him for it. Instead of rejoicing that one had come who could clean leprosy, they hate that leprosy is cured. Lots of reasons why, because they benefit financially from leprosy. Every time I declare somebody a leper, I get his stuff, because he's gone, he's going to die in the woods, no big deal, priest takes his place. Not only do I have all these people coming back who want their stuff, I got to start finding birds and earthen vessels and running water. I got my hands full with this ritual. I don't even know about the ritual. They know about it. Christ told them about it. And they went back. Now think about it again. Suppose today the medical and religious leaders of today hate the one who cures the doomed. Suppose that happened today. Would they do that, by the way? Suppose today I have a curing of an incurable, hideous, horrible disease that is a death sentence. I have people out in the woods who can't go anywhere. They're quarantined out there. They're shot on sight, essentially, if they come near you. They're almost like a zombie movie. In fact, I think you can make the case that's where all that originated. And now they're all cured. And the medical and the religious community hate it. They hate the curing of these unclean people. Would that happen? Oh, yes, baby, it will. It will happen. In order to answer why it'll happen, you need to have a proper definition of what? God's definition of what? Leprosy. When God says leprosy, does he mean Hansen's disease? What does he mean? See, let's look at leprosy. What does leprosy symbolize? What is God using it for? What are the characteristics of leprosy? First, the beginning is a small spot. Very small. That's why I have to have an examination. See? I walk around. Is this happening in church today? You have leprosy. And I would examine her. This is how I'd have to do it. And I would find a spot. And what would I do to her? Gone. Has that happened in church today? Church is a general word? Oh, yeah. Happened for centuries. Who's the examiner? Who is the one that determines whether or not you are saved? The priest does, or the leader does. And if he determines that you have a spot of leprosy, you're gone, baby. And then what? Well, I get just up. That corruption's been around for a century, hundreds of years. First, the beginning is a small spot, small, tiny spot. But then the progression comes, and it spreads in all directions. And tumors grow on the face, and they're swelling, and the disease becomes systemic. It gets into the internal organs, and it gets into the bone marrow. That's what it was like in those days. And then the hands and the feet and the ears and the nose deteriorate and disappear. They fall off. Noses are missing, ears, hands are missing. I was looking at photographs of leprosy yesterday and what it does to the hands and the feet. It's just extraordinary. The sensory nerve endings no longer respond, and so you don't even know when you put your hand on something hot or if you cut yourself. You have no sense of pain at all, and so it's already very fragile. Your bones are fragile, and so you begin to bust off your extremities. And eventually, the Hebrew leper would turn pure white. And once he did, then he was allowed back into the temple. Because he was no longer contagious. He was doomed. He was pure white, and it was over. He's white all the way through. He's completely, totally contaminated. No cell that is not contaminated with leprosy. What's God's definition of leprosy? Sin. And eventually the Hebrew leper would turn completely white and he's no longer contagious. And then he could return to society, he could enter the temple and wait for death. Usually it was a tuberculoid death, grisly, painful, inevitable, and hopeless.
And now back to Moses. Moses was given two signs. He was given the snake into the wood sign, the shaft. The snake turns into a shaft, which, by the way, the Egyptian magicians could duplicate, couldn't they? But Moses' snake ate their snakes, right? Now, then he was given the leprosy sign. Now, think about that. God said, Moses said, nobody's going to believe you, and nobody's going to believe me. I'm going to go down there. What are they going to do to me? They're going to hang me up, and I'm dead. I got nothing. No one's going to be on my side. This is a suicide mission. And God says, okay, I'll give you two wonderful weapons. One of them is your staff will turn into a snake. All right, let's do it this way. I'm assigning you today to go into Fallujah and preach the gospel. Okay, Fallujah I know has changed a little bit, but pick any city where you immediately will be slaughtered for identifying yourself as Christian. But I'm assigning you, and I'm going to give you a piece of wood. And your wood is going to turn into a snake. That's your sign. Here's your sign. And your next one is going to be, you stick your hand inside your coat, pull it out, and you've got leprosy. Put it back in, pull it out, and the leprosy is gone. Go! What do you want? You want to call lightning down, right? You want at least a flying tank? You do not want this and a snake. That's not what you want. That's what it gives you. Was it a good idea? It was a perfect idea. We'll have to study why. Why those two signs were so incredible. What does leprosy really depict? It's God's symbol for sin. And it's fascinating, by the way, that no one disputes that in the scholarship theological circles. Whenever you see universal agreement, I'm usually afraid. But this happens to be correct. Everyone agrees that it's God's symbol for sin. He alone can cleanse it. That's what he's saying. I can cleanse it. You should be dead, and I fix it. Just like that. I can fix sin. If I can fix sin, I can fix death. I am the one who can change death into life. He alone can do it, as Mark pointed out today. How do I cleanse sin? I can't do it with medicine. I can't do it. I got to have what? I have to have a creation. You're absolutely right. Now I'm back to where? I'm back to this. I have to have his definition of creation. And it has to be a miracle. A miracle is required to heal a leper. It's got to be supernatural. No one else has or can fix leprosy or sin. No one should ever live is the issue here. All should die. No one should ever be cured of this. All should die. A horrible, hideous, gruesome death. There's no hope. There's no chance. No one escapes. But hidden in Scripture is Leviticus 14, the two birds. The ritual for cleansing healed lepers. There should never be a healed leper. Just about out of time. I'll catch you down the road here. Saying that the doom will be saved by the one who is typified by the two birds is an extraordinary secret in Scripture. And why did the Pharisees and the priests hate this ritual? All these healed lepers, they should have been on their side. They should have been saying, my goodness. God has come and healed this. No one can heal this. God has come. They should have run towards the one who has done it, proclaimed him to be God, and fell at his feet, as Anna pointed out so well today. But they didn't, did they? They hated the fact that sinners were saved. Why? Follow the money is a good point. But they are a brood of vipers. That's what he calls them. You are the offspring of a snake. Not any snake. The serpent. You are sons of who? You are sons of evil, of Satan. Now we have a definition of evil, don't we? We have a characteristic of evil. Evil seeks that the lost be what? Doomed. Separated from God. They hate
the salvation of the lost, don't they? How do I spell salvation? Yeshua. Okay? Jesus. They hate the salvation of humanity. Now you're finding your definition, God's definition of evil. Evil is rebellion. Evil is rejection. Evil is unbelief. Evil is the second death. So what is the relationship between the first and second death? Okay. So, what is our job? That is the magic signal for the musicians. We do it very inobtrusively. No one notices it, including the musicians. Because we're a trained staff here and we just do things so smoothly, our transitions are like that. People come from all over to copy this. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to find lepers. And we're supposed to tell the leper that there is a ritual for cleansing him if he's healed. And that should be extraordinary. What are you really saying to him? You should go find a dying person. Oh, look, I see some. And you should tell the dying person there's a ritual for celebrating your cure from dying in the Bible. There is a ceremony. You get a certificate that says that you are healed. Cleansed from dying. By the way, what's God's definition of healed? Immortality. It isn't some temporary staving off of an inevitable death. So find a leper and tell him that there is a ritual for cleansing healed lepers. In other words, he's going to be healed. It is not hopeless. Death is not hopeless. There is a ritual for overcoming death. So, how hard is it to find a dying person? Yeah, they're everywhere. Everywhere. And we should be selling them. Leviticus 14. There's your certificate. Leviticus 14 proves that death will be overcome by Christ. Let's rise. Be dismissed.